So last week we started our study in the book of Acts, looked at the first two verses. So just by way of review, who probably wrote Acts from our study last week? Any thoughts? No, not Paul. Not Peter. Luke. Remember, we looked at all those verses about Luke. And also, what did we say was probably the key verse of the book of Acts? Anybody remember that? Chapter 1, verse 8, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And then we talked about the two primary people that Acts focuses on. Who are those two people? They both start with P. Peter and Paul. And the easy way to remember where the breaking point is there's 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and the first 12 chapters are mostly about Peter and about the disciples primarily reaching out to the Jewish people. And then from chapter 13 to chapter 28 is primarily about the Apostle Paul reaching out to the rest of the world, the Gentiles. So that kind of helps you remember where the breakdown is between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. Just remember that number 12. So as we talked last week, the disciples needed three primary things to be ready to fulfill their ministry. One of them was they needed the assurance that Jesus Christ was alive. And he gave that to them by physically appearing to them and spending 40 days with them after the resurrection, which gave them that assurance in their hearts that it was real, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Then they also needed instruction, which we'll see here in verse 3. And then they needed to be empowered, which happened in chapter 2, when the Holy Ghost came down and indwelt them and empowered them for the ministry that God had called them to, which was to reach the world for Christ. So here in verse 3, where we finished last week, the Bible says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So as we see here, Jesus Christ spent 40 days instructing the disciples from the Word of God. It would have been from the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament wouldn't have been written yet. About himself, so that they were equipped to go out and reach the world for Christ. And then, as we see, he told them to wait until they received the other part of their prerequisites, which was power. He said, "I want you to wait at Jerusalem until you be empowered." Now, he didn't explain how that was going to happen. They just obeyed and they waited, and we know what happened in chapter 2. So that is kind of an introduction again to the book of Acts, and we'll dive into verse 3 together, but first let's pray. So, Lord, I pray for your wisdom, that the Holy Ghost would guide us in truth and teach us this morning from your precious word. We pray that our hearts would be changed, our lives would be changed through the power of your word today. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So Jesus, as it says there, he spent 40 days with his disciples. If you go to Luke 24, the Bible will explain what happened during those 40 days. So who would read for us Luke 24, verses 44 to 48? And that'll give us kind of an overview of what Jesus did during those 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension. Thank you, Beryl.
Suffer in your
Amen. Can you imagine spending 40 days with Jesus? Having Him teach you the Word? Wouldn't that have just been amazing? But as it says, He took them, verse 44, to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the three sections of the Old Testament. The law, the history of Israel, the poetic books, and the prophetic books. So He took them to those three sections of the Bible, and He spent 40 days teaching them how He is the Bible, how He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and how He opened their eyes, as we read, to the Scriptures there in verse 45. He opened their understanding and basically said, you know, He could turn to a passage in the Old Testament and say, "This is Me." You imagine what that would have been like. So He spent 40 days instructing the disciples about the Word of God, so that when they went out to preach the gospel, they would have an understanding of the Old Testament. They would be equipped and be able to explain to people how Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. What a blessing that would have been. Now it says here in verse 3, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now we talked about this before, but let's review. Is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Or are they the same thing? I mean, they are spelled differently, but are they different kingdoms? Okay, I see most people shaking their head yes, that's good. So, can somebody explain which is which? One's spiritual and one's earthly. Good, that's a good explanation. The best way to explain it to yourself, and this helps me, is to remember that God is a spirit. Right? We're told that in John chapter 4. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And heaven is a physical, literal place. And the kingdom of heaven is a physical, literal kingdom. So that kind of helps you remember which is which. Now the kingdom of God is what we become part of at salvation. And that's what Jesus now was instructing them on, was the kingdom of God. Now that's what He talked to Nicodemus about, remember, in John chapter 3. What did He say? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to be part of the kingdom of God. When we are born again, we become part of God's spiritual kingdom. Now the kingdom of heaven is a different kingdom. That is the kingdom that is yet to come, that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. The thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Remember when He first came, when John the Baptist first came, the first thing they preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the kingdom is available to you Jews if you will repent and accept Me as your Messiah. But they didn't repent and they didn't accept Him as their Messiah. Therefore, that offer was withdrawn. But what's interesting, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, and we'll look at this next week in detail, right after Jesus spent 40 days instructing His disciples about the kingdom of God, what's the first thing they ask Him, or I should say the last thing they ask Him, just prior to ascending to heaven in verse 5, He says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Which kingdom is that? That's the kingdom of heaven. They knew the Old Testament. They knew all the prophecies that there would one day be a kingdom and what it would be like. Lifespans would be longer. Everything would be changed. Geography would be changed. It would be a time of peace and so forth. All that's in the Old Testament. All these prophecies about the kingdom. And so what do they ask? They're Jews. Yeah, they're disciples of the church, but they're Jews. And they said, "Lord, now that we've gone through all of this, you've been crucified, you've risen from the dead, we've spent time with you, are you going to now restore the kingdom? Is it time?" They didn't know He was about to ascend to heaven. They thought, okay, everything's done, now let's have the kingdom. Let's do this. And Jesus says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in His power, But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. In other words, guys, that's on hold. The kingdom to Israel, you stop thinking about that. That's not your concern anymore. You're going to get power very soon. And when you get that power, what I want you to do with it is I want you to go into all the world and I want you to preach the gospel. And something new is going to happen. A new dispensation. We talked about it in our dispensation study. The dispensation of the church. The age of grace. Something new is about to come. Men are going to be indwelt permanently, which we'll talk about here in a moment. So, interesting that the last thing they asked Jesus, do we get the kingdom now? And he said basically no. And they're still waiting 2,000 years later to get that kingdom. But, praise God, through salvation in Jesus Christ, we become part of the kingdom of God. And that is what he instructed them on. So it says there in verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. So he didn't. His instruction wasn't go into all the world and preach, not yet. First, I want you to wait at Jerusalem until the promise is fulfilled. And what's the promise? Verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So before you go out into all the world, you have to wait because I'm going to empower you. And it's not a coincidence that first Jesus had to leave the earth bodily before then the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, came to the earth and began to permanently indwell people. Jesus went to heaven and sent the Holy Ghost to fulfill his new ministry, which he's still fulfilling in us. We become the temple of the Holy Ghost when we are saved. So, wait for this promise. Well, let's go back to Luke 24 again. And we didn't look at the next verse because I was saving it. Beryl only read up to verse 48, but let's look now at verse 49. And this is the promise that he's referring to here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now this baptism of the Holy Ghost isn't a new doctrine to them. They've heard about it in every one of the Gospels. It just hasn't happened yet. Matter of fact, they heard about it early in all of the Gospels, which is interesting. Go back to Matthew 3 and we'll look at these prophecies that Jesus gave of this amazing change in the dispensation, and that is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So who would read Matthew 3:11? You volunteers? Okay, James, who would read Mark 1:8? You volunteers for that one? Brad? And who would read Luke 3:16? You volunteers there? Mr. Scott? Okay, and then John 1:33. Last one. Anybody? Could we get four? Okay, Pastor Shannon. All right, so first, Matthew 3:11. Go.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to be. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Okay, we'll talk about the fire in a moment. Okay, Mark 1:8. Was that Brad? Amen. And then Luke 3:16, Mr. Scott?
John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
And then John 1:33, Pastor Shannon?
And I knew him not, but he says, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth thee with the Holy Ghost.
So, When Jesus Christ was baptized, the prophecy was given that one day he would baptize with the Holy Ghost. But it still hasn't happened as of Acts chapter 1. Now with fire, that's a whole different study. So if baptism means to immerse, which it does, that's what the word means. It means to immerse. Baptizo, the Greek word, means to immerse. Baptism is actually not an English word, it's a transliteration of a Greek word. Did I lose everybody? Okay, so when there's a Greek word, which the New Testament was written in Greek, the translators had a choice to either give the equivalent English word, or in the odd occasion, because they really couldn't come up with an English word that they felt accurately described the Greek word, they would then do what's called a transliteration and basically anglicize the Greek word. So the word baptizo, and that's probably, I'm not sure I'm not pronouncing it properly in the Greek, means to immerse. And rather than put immerse in the Bible, they chose to put baptize. They created a new English word, if you will, using the Greek and Englishizing it. Another example would be the word deacon. Diakonos is the Greek word. And rather than put servant, which is what the word means in Greek, they put deacon. So they Englishized the Greek word rather than putting the English word. Now they understand what transliteration is. But the meaning of baptize is to immerse. That's what it's always meant. And if Jesus Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, we know that water baptism is by immersion because it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Holy Ghost means we're going to be completely immersed in the Holy Ghost. Then what do you think it means to be baptized with fire? That's where I was heading. Come on. Immersed in fire. Where would that take place? In hell. Exactly. So he there is giving a prophecy about the judgment of hell. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, Jesus said. So to be baptized with fire is talking about if you don't get the first baptism of the Holy Ghost, then you will get the second one, which is by fire. If you get the first one, you avoid the second one, praise God. So, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought the Holy Ghost was involved in their ministry. He was. Go to John chapter 14 and we'll see this. Matter of fact, the Holy Ghost has always been around. He was their creation. Doesn't it say in Genesis that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters? So, he's always been here because he's God. And he was involved in ministries even in the Old Testament. Anybody ever heard of a man named Samson? The Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him his supernatural strength. And then when the Spirit of God left him, he lost his supernatural strength. And even David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he prayed in Psalm 51, verse 12. Or sorry, it's not verse 12. I can't remember the verse. But he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why would he pray that? Because he wasn't permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit like we are. That wasn't happening in that dispensation. He would come upon people. He would give people power. He would give people wisdom. But he would also withdraw. Just like he did with Samson, as David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, Lord." We don't have to pray that because he won't leave. Praise God. We're sealed until the day of redemption. But notice here in John 14, verse 47, or sorry, 14, verse 17, who would read that for us? Very important verse about the timing of the filling of the Holy Ghost. Anybody? 14, 17 of John, Pastor Shannon?
"Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you."
So notice he says to the disciples, and this is just prior to Gethsemane. This is in the upper room. John 14 took place just prior to the crucifixion. And he says that the Holy Ghost is with you and he shall be in you. So there's a difference between with and in. And the difference is the dispensation. In this dispensation, he would be with people. In our dispensation, he's in. Amen? So in our dispensation, which started on the day of Pentecost, we are baptized with the Holy Ghost. They were not baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, a couple of other explanations. If you go to Acts chapter 11, the apostles here explain it to some of these converts, because they're just starting to understand how it works. Now here in Acts chapter 11, what we have going on here is Peter basically defending himself to the Jews for preaching to Gentiles. Remember, Cornelius got saved because of the preaching of Peter. Now, he didn't just do it willingly. God basically forced him to do it. Remember giving him a vision of a big sheep brought down and all these unclean animals. He said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Did it three times, and then finally somebody was knocking at the door and it was a representative of Cornelius. And so he obeyed God. He went, and Cornelius and his whole family got saved. Praise God. First Gentile converts. Guess what happened? Then all the Jews came down upon Peter and said, "How dare you go and rub shoulders with Gentiles?" And Peter's defending himself. And notice what he says here in Acts 11, down in verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." If you read the story of when Cornelius and his family got saved, that's exactly what happened. The Bible says the Holy Ghost fell on them, because that is synonymous with getting saved, isn't it, in this dispensation? And he's saying, hey guys, God saves Gentiles too. Now the Jews didn't care, most of them. All they cared about was reaching Jews. And Peter's saying, the Holy Ghost even fell on those horrible, wicked, dirty Gentiles, as on us at the beginning. What's the beginning? Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. He says, the thing that happened to us on that day when we waited in the upper room like God commanded us to, the same thing happened to Cornelius and his family when I preached to them. The Holy Ghost fell on them like He did on us at the beginning. And after the Jews heard that, then they backed off and said, okay, guess it's okay to preach to Gentiles. Not that they did it. They pretty much just still stuck with Jews, and it was Paul who launched out into reaching Gentiles for Christ. The rest of the disciples pretty much just stuck with Jews. That's how they were raised, and they weren't going to let go. But God specifically called Peter to go to the Gentiles. So this baptism, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, is a dispensational truth for us in the age of grace, the church age. And the Bible teaches that when we are born again, God baptizes us with the Holy Ghost. Now, if it means to be immersed, which it does, then what are we immersed into? When we're baptized with water, we're immersed in the water. If you're baptized by fire, you're immersed in fire. What are we immersed into when we're baptized by the Holy Ghost? The body of Christ, exactly. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So we are immersed in the body of Jesus Christ. And we know there's a lot of scriptures that teach us about this. Ephesians 5 likens marriage to the relationship between Jesus and the church. We are baptized into or immersed into the body of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 6 and we'll see this. Who would read verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6? Any volunteers? Romans chapter 6. Thank you. Brent?
"Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life."
Amen. So notice it says, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were buried with him by baptism into death. That's why when we baptize, we say, buried in the likeness of his death. Because when we are born again, we are baptized into Jesus. And so when Jesus, in God's doctrinal mind's eye, which time means nothing to God, when Jesus went into the tomb, we went into the tomb with him. When Jesus rose from the dead, we rose from the dead with him because we are in him. Does that make sense? Even though it was 2,000 years ago, that means nothing to God. We are placed into Jesus, and so what happened to Jesus happened to us. That's what he's telling us here. Because now we're part of him. Another verse, Galatians 3:27, on this same topic about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Who would read that for us? Thank you, Beth.
For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ.
So that one specifically says baptized into Christ. Those are three key words there, aren't they? Immersed into Christ. Just like we're immersed in water, just like we're immersed in fire, if we go to hell, we are baptized or immersed into Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then one last passage, Colossians chapter 2. And there are many, but I think we've got enough to get an understanding of what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the baptism of the Holy Ghost until you be endued with power from on high. This is what he was referring to. Who would read Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? Thank you, Beryl. Buried with him in baptism. Now this circumcision he's talking about is God performs a supernatural act in our lives where he separates the old man, the body, from who we are, our soul and our spirit. It's a supernatural spiritual operation that God performs. Now, unfortunately, we still have to carry it around, but it's dead. And it still speaks and eats and drinks, but it's dead. Right? That's what Paul meant when he said, I'm crucified with Christ. The body's been crucified. It's dead. And God circumcises it away from the soul and the spirit. We still have to carry it around. It still causes a lot of trouble. But the day that we are buried with him in baptism, baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, God performs this miracle. And so, back to Acts 1, we'll finish up there this morning. We made it all the way to verse 5, praise God. Ye shall be baptized, verse 5, with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. So it wasn't many days after Jesus spoke this to his disciples that the day of Pentecost occurred and they were indwelt by the Holy Ghost, something that had never happened, indwelt permanently by the Holy Ghost. And you'll see in these first few chapters, 3, 4, 5, they didn't even understand it yet. They weren't sure how it all worked because it's brand new. They're kind of learning as they go type of thing. And then later on, they get it, you know, especially when Paul begins to teach us in Romans and 1 Corinthians. Well, they didn't have Romans and 1 Corinthians yet. We have it, but they didn't have it. All they knew was something changed. Now they have God living in them and something's changed. And initially God worked some miracles, and we'll talk about that when we get there, and allowed them to break language barriers so people would hear the gospel through this power. But Jesus Christ said, just wait. Wait in Jerusalem, and in a few days, something new is going to happen. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, which is exactly what it says in verse 5. So next week, we'll focus on verse 6 and 7, where the disciples said, "Are you going to give us the kingdom?" and talk about the kingdom a bit and Jesus' answer and the kingdom program in the New Testament, and then we'll go from there to verse 8, the key verse of the whole book. Any thoughts or questions about what we've studied this morning? The baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's a beautiful doctrine. Isn't it sad that there are some Baptists who don't even believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost? You ever heard the term Baptist brighter? If you haven't, just be thankful. James is smiling. He's taken a lot of my classes, but a Baptist brighter, they're still independent Baptists, but whenever they hear baptism of the Holy Ghost, they don't even know what you're talking about. Because to them, if they see the word baptism, they see water. That's all they see is water, water, water. Every time they see the word baptism, to them it's water. But actually, most of the times it's not water in the Bible. You know, the Bible says there's one baptism in Ephesians 4. The one baptism isn't water. The one baptism is this one. Then all the other ones picture the real one, which is God baptizing us into Jesus. But these poor guys don't see it. And they think that that water has so much power that it can make you part of the body of Christ. Now, that's kind of scary, isn't it? That's almost Catholicism, giving water that kind of power. But there's a lot of Baptists that believe it. That when they look at that verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are all baptized into one body, they see water. Say, but it says Spirit. Yeah, the Spirit baptizes them in the water into the body of Christ, because to them the body of Christ is only the local church. They don't believe there's such a thing as one body made up of all saved people. Like the Bible says, Jesus died for the church and gave himself for it. When they see that word church, to them it's only local. But if you don't know about that, just be thankful and just reverse what I just said. Just erase it out of your brain from the past 3 minutes. But unfortunately, some Christians have to get exposed to it, and it's a pretty damaging doctrine in the end. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, because they take it all the way to say, okay, there's only the local church, there's no universal church. Therefore, where does that church get its authority to baptize? They don't believe it comes from here. They believe it comes from this invisible, unprovable succession of Baptist churches that goes all the way back to John the Baptist, and that each church then birthed a new church or gave permission to another church to baptize, and that that's been carried through for 2,000 years. They can't prove it, obviously. But they believe it by faith that they haven't been given authority by God's word to baptize. They've been given authority by whatever church sent them, and all the way back for 2,000 years. And you can always pick a brighter, because if they're teaching you about baptism and they start talking all about authority, 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 you just found a Baptist brighter. Because now you understand. To them, it's all about authority. And their authority comes from Baptist churches, not from the Word of God. That makes sense? Yeah. But our authority doesn't come from churches, does it? It comes from this. Amen. And yeah, preachers should be ordained. They were in the Bible. Timothy and Titus were ordained. There's nothing wrong with ordination. That's a good thing. And ordination typically involves other churches. But the authority, that's the issue. Where's the authority come from to baptize in that pool? It doesn't come from John the Baptist passed through. That's Catholicism as well, isn't it? Apostolic succession, you ever heard of that? So now you got two aspects of Catholicism, giving power to the water and succession. Both are Catholic doctrines that have crept into independent Baptist churches. How scary is that? Any other questions? Comments? If you got more about that one, you can ask next week. But I wrote a pamphlet on it if you're interested. It's back there.